Well, take your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 2 this morning. This morning is a little bit different than normal because last week we actually finished the book of Titus. But this week what I'm doing is I'm going back to Titus chapter 2. And you remember we looked at 11 through 14 and we never finished that lesson. But what I want to do this morning, I want to go back to chapter 2, 11 through 14, and I want to combine with it chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And I want us to look at a comprehensive view or comprehensive account of our salvation. And I'll be asking this question, what does it mean to be born again? We use a lot of phraseology, but do we really understand the phrases that we use? And there are a number of biblical terms that describe our salvation. We're going to look at two of them intensively this morning, the doctrine of regeneration and that of justification. We'll look at those two particular words to help us understand our salvation. So I said before, this is actually part two of that earlier session. And if we're going to get a complete summary, I thought we need to add this other passage to it. So I debated, what do I call this? And when I got through with what we were doing this morning, as far as my notes were concerned, I called this elementary theology. In other words, the basics. We're really going back to the basics. One of the things that I have often enjoyed that most of you probably have never had the privilege of being a part of, I have always enjoyed sitting in on other pastors as we were quizzing them to see whether or not they were ready to be ordained, whether or not they should be pastoring in a pulpit someplace. And so what we do is we gather and we listen to their doctrinal position and we get to ask questions back and forth. But by the time we go home, all of us as pastors, and there might be anywhere from 30 to 100 pastors in a room, we all go away edified. We go away rejoicing, not just because we have put our approval on a candidate for the ministry, but because we have reviewed God's holy word. We have revealed the great doctrines of the faith, and we are all inspired, so to speak. We're just excited as we get to review and debate and talk about these things, and it's something we ought to be doing all the time as Christians. A man joined a certain church, and he was talking about it to a friend, and a friend said, well, exactly what happened? And the man said, well, I joined the church on the confusion of my faith. Did anybody grab that? Well, obviously he meant confession of his faith. But I really believe the slip of his tongue might be a little bit more accurate for many Christians because there are many terms related to our salvation, I think, that are extremely important for our understanding and as to how we became Christians, how it is that God in his grace and mercy saved us. I want to pick it up beginning in chapter 3 and verse 4. And we're going to be going back and forth, and we're going to be turning to some other scriptures this morning as well. So be ready to be doing a lot of turning. Notice in verse 4, but after that, the kindness and the love of God. That's very important. Our Savior toward man appeared. Go to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Love of God, 2:11. Grace of God. Notice carefully here, it is the grace of God that brings salvation. Say, what are you stressing, preacher? I'm stressing the fact that we did not go after it. We did not say, I think I'll be saved today. God literally brought it to us. And we could not go after it. And the reason is because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, we were dead in our sins. A corpse cannot go and get salvation. But by the Holy Spirit, God brings salvation right to the doorstep of our hearts. What an incredible God we have. Amen. Then notice it says the grace of God brings salvation. Say, why are you stressing that? It doesn't say brings religion. It says brings salvation. And people have a tendency of substituting religion for salvation, which is one of the reasons why there are so many different religions in our world today. And part of the problem is that people think they can earn it. I can secure it by myself. Well, let's go back to chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs together by the hope or to the hope of eternal life. A little boy was writing on the subject, mystery of life. And so he interviewed his brother and his father and his grandfather, and he asked each of them how they had been born. And interestingly enough, each of them replied that they were brought into their home by way of a stork. Well, the little boy wrote in his essay, he said, there hasn't been a normal birth in our family for at least 3 generations. But you see, we throw around terms with which we are familiar, and we use them. We use them even in sharing the gospel with others. And we seldom stop to recognize that these terms may be totally foreign to most of those who are without Christ and quite often not fully understood by either. And what's interesting is the further we get away from our earlier beliefs in this America, in our country, in our nation, the Judeo-Christian ethic, the further we get from understanding all of these terms in the Word of God. There was a day in America you could go talk to anybody on the street and at least they knew where you were coming from. They had an idea of what you believed. And personally, I have found that it was easier then to talk to them about the Lord than it is today as you're trying to sort out your own vocabulary, trying to figure out how can you make this understood for them today. But for example, yeah.
Some years ago, we were giving our testaments at Hansville High School. And one of the kids took one and said, what's this about? And the father of Gideon said, that's about Jesus. He said, who is Jesus?
Yeah, that's not unusual. That is not unusual at all. I was sharing with a druggie, a fellow who had been selling drugs, and he had been using drugs for about 14 years. And I shared with him from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ died for our sins, He was buried for our sins, and He rose again. And he stopped me and he said, what? I said, He rose again from the grave. No, that's impossible, he said. And we debated this for a few moments, and I said to him, finally, I said, where have you been for 40-some Easters in your life? He honestly had never heard that before, that Jesus Christ was buried, He died, He rose again. But you know what? We just throw, here's an interesting term. I was saved. Are you saved? Now, what if you said that to the average person on the street?
Saved from what?
Yeah, saved from what? In fact, I had somebody ask me one time, were you drowning? Huh? I was saved. How about the phrase, born again? They say, well, that one's easier. We all know what that one's all about. Nicodemus didn't. You think about, what Nicodemus said, wait a minute. Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? Martin Luther expressed it this way. Let me read his statement. When by the Spirit of God, I understood these words, the just shall live by faith. I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Isn't that a great statement? Martin Luther said, I was born again. And one of the problems exists from the fact that in certain areas of our nation, religion is still very popular. Therefore, when you share your faith, you should not be surprised at all to hear people say things like, well, I believe in God. You talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll say, well, I believe in Christ. Well, I believe the Bible. When they say that, ask them if they've ever read the Bible through. Then you have to ask yourself, based on what they just shared with you, is this saving faith? Is this person truly born again or not? And to make matters worse, they take the phrase born again so totally out of its context and they misconstrue it into something totally different than what the Word of God says. In fact, it is a very popular expression in our age for those who make great changes in their lives. For example, I read an article by somebody who lost 140 pounds. And this person said, I was born again. Why? They were born again because they lost 140 pounds. Some think they are born again by their works. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. That's how God looks upon it. James chapter 2 verse 20, faith without works is what, class? Dead. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7:20. Well, if there is no distinction between their talk and their walk, when they do not possess genuine salvation, then their religion is actually of the flesh, not of man. Or of man, not of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 states that the people in the flesh shall reap the flesh and shall reap corruption. Now, it's kind of interesting. By the way, I've preached in prisons before. If you ever go to a prison, every person in that prison, they never did it. They're all innocent. But it's kind of interesting because almost every criminal thinks it's important for people to be honest. But that doesn't make them honest. The same with drunkards who believe that it's better to be sober. But again, that mere belief does not necessarily change their condition. Now, Paul here is very concerned about this matter of true faith. In chapter 1, verse 4, he wrote, the common faith. So this is what he's talking about in Titus, the common faith, or the faith held in common. That's exactly what we're talking about here. It is common to us in Christ Jesus. And we speak of it with no hesitation about its meaning. But Paul is very concerned, stressing in chapter 1, verse 13, and in chapter 2, in verse 2, he said that Paul told Titus, he says, you need to work towards Christians becoming sound in the faith. And we have stressed the fact that this is one of the major emphases of the book of Titus, being sound in the faith. Importance of understanding doctrine, the importance of understanding what our salvation is all about. And this matter of faith is so misunderstood. It is amazing to me, and I'm sure you have found this as well. When I have shared the gospel with different people, they will come back and they will say things like that. Well, we have our faith. And I'll say, faith in what? And then they'll say, oh, well, we're Methodists or we're Catholic or we're something. And they speak of faith as though it was something out here that you're a part of. That's a sad definition of faith. Don?
You're talking about the importance of communication.
Exactly.
And don't we as Christians contribute to that mightily? I mean, Greg up here, he's asked me to sing about Ebenezer at times and things of that nature. Well, the only Ebenezer I ever knew was somebody's dead uncle from a long time ago. And I was saved late in life, as it were. And I think unless we can speak the language of the street, wherever that is, that's why Gutenberg was given movable type.
Yep.
And we all have Bibles. And those Bibles should speak the words of the gospel in street language, in my opinion. And the more that is done, the better the communication is likely to be.
Yes. You know, people have different ways of sharing things. Last night on the news, they retold the story and interviewed the couple whose boy was killed in that hotel or motel over here. I think in Cherokee. Was that where it took place? Okay. And what was interesting to me is that mother said, it's very important for me. And she had her son's Bible. And she said, I hold his Bible and I feel very close to him. But that tells me there was something in that home in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I'm saying they were saved, but it certainly is an indication towards that end. That's all the information that I have. But they were communicating, weren't they? They were exactly communicating where they stood in relationship to the Word of God. Okay, people who speak about we have our faith, something very, very important we all need to understand. Faith is not a noun. It is a verb. Now, in its verbal context, faith must have an object. If faith doesn't have an object, it is no faith at all. We all have faith. We all practice faith on a regular basis. I hop on the airline and I go from here to Portland. What do? I am trusting in the ability of that pilot. I am trusting in good old Boeing over there that they made that plane safe. The food that they serve me on the plane, I am trusting the fact that nobody has poisoned that food. And I do this automatically without even thinking. Every time we do something along these lines, we express a certain amount of faith. But faith, again, must have an object. If it has no object, then it is not faith at all. And here's where I'm going with this. Simple acquiescence to what God's Word says is not faith. Well, I believe the Bible. But if you start sharing what the Bible says, all of a sudden you're going to find that they don't really believe the Bible. And we have to remember James 2:19 tells us that the devils also believe. And they tremble. So I ask you, as we jump into this again this morning, what does it really mean to be born again? Do you understand what it really means to be born again? And so we need some terms here. So the first one is exactly in that verse. It is in Titus 3 and verse 5. And it is the word regeneration. And the word in the original language literally means rebirth. Or we could even say spiritual renovation. Jesus said, John 3:7, ye must be what, class? Born again. Titus 3:5 states, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. By the way, doesn't use the word baptismal there. Doesn't use that word at all. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We become the children of God only through spiritual rebirth. Now we need a definition here. So what is regeneration?
New birth.
New birth. That's the exact word. But I want to stress this aspect. It is the act of God. I tried to stress that in the scripture I already read this morning. It is the act of God through which new life or spiritual life or even eternal life is implanted within the human being at the time man's soul is made holy. Spiritual birth. Rebirth, spiritual birth. That's what Jesus and Nicodemus were working back and forth with. And there's two direct steps involved. Number one, immediately following faith, I believe, and repentance. Why would you repent of your sin? Because you do believe. And these two work together. What does God do? God declares the sinner to be righteous by way of justification. That's the next word we'll look at. And in this same exact instant, the Holy Spirit of God imparts new life, eternal life, spiritual life into the believer. And this is referred in Scripture as being born again. And I want to stress, this is an inward work, not an outward work. Now, the second aspect or second facet involves God making the believer righteous by regenerating him. You say, what happens? Well, first and most important, we need to recognize that regeneration, being born again, is the act of God by which spiritual life is implanted in the believer. Again, you got to hear, I'm stressing this act of God. There is a sense in which man is passive in this matter of regeneration. He's on the receiving end. We get to receive spiritual life. And going back to Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I was thinking about having you turn here, but just listen carefully. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is a very familiar passage to most of you. Jesus said, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Verse 13, which were born, listen to this very carefully, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God does this. The new birth is supernatural. Salvation finds its source in God alone. Now, when he says not of blood here, it cannot be inherited from a parent, though some will tell you they're Christians because their family's always been a Christian. We'll do more about that in a little bit. Then he says, nor of the will of the flesh. It has nothing to do with our physical life. It is totally separate from physical birth. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate to Nicodemus. Spiritual birth is totally of God. Now, there are some who want to take the phrase washing of regeneration and make it baptism, stating that we are saved by baptism. Well, if you do that, you'd have to take out a couple of phrases from a couple of verses, and this would be one of them, and you have to change everything else that's said about our salvation in Scripture. But this word washing comes from a word meaning to bathe. To bathe. Say, well, what does that mean? Recognize that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God comes and he takes up residence within you. Your body, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Before you were saved, that temple needed to be cleansed. The Holy Spirit's not going to come in to a dirty temple. And the agent of that cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ, stressed over and over again. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And that is the act of God, not something we do. It is the act of God. Titus 3:4 or 3:5 again is what we've been looking at. But keep in mind from 3:4, it talks about the kindness, the love of God. In other words, He acted. He acted. Please keep that in mind in this whole matter. The second word we've got to look at is this word justified or justification. And we see it in chapter 3 and verse 7, that being justified by His grace. Now, what's interesting, justification and regeneration work together. And these two words deal with two problems that confront mankind. The first problem is that of death. Ephesians chapter 2 reveals that we were dead in trespasses and in sins. If we died physically in this condition, we would face eternal death. Now, when Scripture speaks of regeneration, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 states, "And you hath He quickened," or "made alive," or "rebirth," or "spiritual birth," who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Spiritual birth, unlike physical birth, is eternal in nature. Problem of death resolved. Number two, the problem of guilt. By nature of our condemned, sinful condition, we stand condemned before our Creator. Justification solves this problem by granting to us His righteousness. It grants to us a righteous standing before God. While I am still a sinner, God sees me under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. God declares us to be righteous based on the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This is a legal transaction, as we have been placed in a state of perfection before God's holy law. We have emphasized that regeneration is the act of God. I want to emphasize the fact that justification is also an act of God's grace, pardoning us from our sins and accepting us as righteous in His sight. Now, theologically, we have a word for that. We call it imputation. Imputed righteousness. Say, what do you mean? Jesus Christ paid our debt. Romans 3:26 says, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." And God sees us as righteous. And again, I want to stress the fact, I stand before you this morning as righteous. And at the same time, I'm a sinner. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that ought to make us so thankful. That ought to humble us. In chapter 2 and verse 12, here in the text, we see our initial response to God's grace. How do we respond to it? Notice he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, grab this idea. The grace of God teaches us how to live once we have been saved. The grace of God teaches us how to live once we have trusted Christ as our own personal Savior. Now, we have differing names that we refer to this as. We call it sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in my lifestyle. God looks upon me as being righteous, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but my outward works might not be righteous. Little things are going to fall off of my life as I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another term we use in reference to this is the word discipleship. But the point is simply this. After you get saved, you must learn how to live the Christian life. And to be honest with you, some are never discipled. The grace of God saves us and teaches us how to live. In 1 Peter chapter 1, before the grace of God teaches us how to live, it must first save us. And then right here is a dilemma that's facing the sinner today, and it's simply this. Those without the Lord Jesus Christ are not prepared to die. And neither are they equipped to live. 1 Peter 1:18 provides for us a cause for the way we now live in Jesus Christ. Listen to it. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed. There's another word, by the way, we should take time to look at. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your conversation. Here's that thought I talked about earlier. Received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, you did not learn to live the Christian life from an empty manner of life received from your forefathers, your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandparents, your great-grandparents. It's an act of God. 1 Peter uses this term, redeemed. It is a word referring to a payment, a required price to release one from an obligation. And it refers to the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ and the reason for his death. And the point? We've all been released from empty, meaningless lives by a payment made on our behalf. The lives of unsaved persons are described in Scripture as being empty. And that is the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember. Vanity of vanities, all is what, class? Vanity. Notice verse 14 of chapter 3. It reads, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us, there's the word, from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And again, here's the emphasis on the act of God on our behalf. And then this difference is revealed right here. The difference between Christians and non-Christians. We have been made a peculiar people. Now, there's a lot of ways I can translate that. One of them, I could say, we are a special people. Because we are now in the family of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, we are now new creatures. We are different than we were before. And one of the major reasons, life now makes sense. Life didn't make sense before. And now all of a sudden, life makes sense. The world doesn't understand it. But you never know what real life is until you have spiritual life, eternal life. Notice the phrase in 3:12 again. Teaching us. Grace teaches us. In Job 36, 22, the question is asked, who teaches like God? If you want to be taught, God is a great teacher. Amen? It's a great, great thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 reads, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, wait a minute. Grace teaches, God teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches. I'm excited to be a part of Bethany Bible Church. And one of the reasons is because it is committed to the expositional teaching and preaching of God's Word. We emphasize the Word of God itself. If you really want to know what God's Word says, I praise God, I know I can be taught here and know that this is what God's Word says. And we preach it, we read it. Something not done in many churches any longer. But I got to be honest with you, when I come to church, I want to hear from God. I want to know what He says. I want to know what He has for me in this book. John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Paul told Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables," 2 Timothy 4:3-4. And those with itching ears want to hear what pleases them more than they want to hear what God has to say to them. So the grace of God teaches, God teaches, the Holy Spirit of God teaches. Listen to Ephesians 4:21. "If so be that ye have heard him," Jesus Christ, "and have been taught by him," the Lord Jesus teaches. So what are you stressing up there? I'm simply stressing this. The entire Godhead teaches those who have been born again. Those who are not saved cannot be taught. And their lives are not going to change. They will continue in the vanity of the traditions of men, not God. Now go back to chapter 2 and verse 12. Again, this word teaching us. The teaching ministry of the grace of God is first negative, and then it is positive. In this particular text right here, there are two negatives and there are four positives. In the preaching of the Word of God, there is the positive message of heaven and the negative message of hell. And it is very crucial that we have the whole teaching, not just part of the Word of God. Some really don't want the whole teaching. I don't know about you, but if my car won't start, there's something wrong. And there's one of the things I have learned that I can do. I take a little hammer and I bang on one of the posts of the battery cable, and all of a sudden the car starts up. Say, so what's the point? Every battery, every car, your battery has a positive pole and has a negative pole. Now, if one of those poles are not functioning, guess what? You're not going to start the car. New converts need to hear the negative first. The negative will be made up of things you can no longer do. But it's not like God is saying, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. It's not like God's word is saying that. Because some rebel right here without ever getting to the positives. Keep in mind, I said there are two negatives. There are four positives. The positive outweighs the negative. However, if they do rebel, it may be an indication that they aren't really born again. Because you see, once you have received spiritual life, you should gain an appetite for spiritual things. Does that make sense? It's an amazing thing, but a person who is genuinely saved automatically begins to hate the things that he once loved and begins to love the things he once hated. Or another way of saying it, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The negative things, number one in the text here, denying ungodliness. That's repudiating ungodliness, turning your back on anything that is non-God. Bad things, dirty things, wicked things. Ephesians 5:11 states, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Timothy 2:19 instructs us, depart from iniquity. This theology, we refer to it in theological terms as separation of the believer. Number two, notice in the text, worldly lust. We deny ungodliness, worldly lust, negative. The word lust simply means to desire, and our text talks about worldly desires. You could substitute the word worldliness here. 1 John, you know, 5:17, 2:5:17, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is going to pass away, and the lust thereof, and what things will they have left? They'll have nothing left. Nothing. That's why James 1:27 says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Separation is from the world. And here again is an area where many Christians and non-Christians alike are very confused because we tend to think only in terms of externals here. And I'm going to be honest with you, many preachers, including myself, have probably made it confusing for some in this area. Well, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, and you can't do this. Oh, that's so negative. But you see, our warfare is not against the external manifestations of our world, our worldly ways. Our warfare is against the spirit of the world. Wherefore, unregenerate human nature is found, fallen human nature, wherever it's found. That's where God wants us to turn away from. And you know what? The externals aren't important. You say, but they are important. No, they're not. Because if your spirit is right, the spirit of God himself will lead you. And all of a sudden, these externals will start falling off your life automatically. Especially when you're reading the Word of God and the Word of God comes right out and God puts his finger on certain things. And it's amazing how they change in your life. I'd love to tell you about how some of the things fell off my father's life after he got saved. Boy, I sure praise God that God saved my father. And it's just interesting as I watch those things fall off little bit by little throughout his whole life. But you see, when your nature is truly changed, when it has been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, you will automatically recognize this spirit of the world as opposed to the spirit of God. That's very, very important. It starts internally, and if it doesn't happen internally, it's not going to happen externally either. The positive things here, number one, it says we should live soberly. This must be very important. You say, why? Because it's used four times in this chapter. In verse 2, aged men are to be sober. Verse 4, young women are to be sober. Verse 6, young men are to be sober-minded. Sober has to do with a believer's thinking apparatus here. Romans 1:28, speaking of the unsaved, says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know anyone like that today? And that speaks of the unregenerate mind. For us, Philippians 2:5 states, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The more you're in the Word of God, the more that's going to take place. Because his mind is clearly revealed in this book. I ask you, are you saturating your mind with God's holy word? Philippians 4:8 states, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, lovely, things of good report, virtuous things, praise of God, think on these things, God's word says. The third one, we're to live righteously. In other words, we're to live right. The unsaved do not care whether they live right or wrong. There are thousands of things that we could place under this category. But I would say, do you love right? Do you love that which is right? Do you live that which is right? And I could get on the externals very easily. Do you do that which is right in the workplace? How about in your marriage? How about when you prepare your taxes? You see, I could make a list 100-fold easily. But the externals are simply the manifestations of what's in here. 2 Corinthians 8:21 states that we are to provide for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. All right, internals, externals. Number four, the fourth one, we are to live godly. Galatians 1:4 states that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We're going to live down here for a little while longer, but we're going to live there forever and ever and ever. And I ask you this, do you look forward to being with the Lord? Do you really look forward to being with the Lord? Are you truly looking toward eternity and heavenly things? And the fourth positive item in verse 13, and it correlates with the third item, looking for the blessed hope. Notice, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God directs our attention to the future. We are waiting in anticipation of the blessed hope. And in this verse, you have both the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3:20 states, our citizenship is in heaven. When we arrive there, God will change our vile bodies, fashion it like unto his glorious body, he tells us. And the Lord, direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Say, what are you saying? If you set your mind on the positives, you'll never have a problem with the negatives. It all boils down to whether or not you actually love the Lord, you are truly born again, whether or not God has done something in you. Now, we possess a great, wonderful, completed salvation. And it should cause us to humble ourselves before God and be filled with thankfulness and praise and worship. And instead of seeking to please self, we should be seeking to please the author of our salvation. And Ephesians 5:1 exhorts us to be imitators of God as his children by faith in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you will find yourself living right, having all four of the positives in your life. And as those are being developed in your life, little bit by little, those negatives will be falling out and away, and you will find yourself becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. A final last word, Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good. And all God's children said, let's stand together, please. Our loving Father, help us to recognize that it's your word that gets into our minds that you use to change us and to make us more like thyself. God, you've adopted us into your family. And one day you're going to change our vile bodies like unto thy glorious body. I pray, God, that we'll have a great expectation of that day in and day out, regardless of those things that take place in our lives. Help us to keep looking to the future. And then secondly, I pray that by your Spirit, you give us a greater desire to please thyself instead of ourselves. Help us to live thy word before others. I think as we've talked about this matter of clarification and communication this morning, I recognize that part of it is just in living before the unsaved. And God, I pray that you'd give us a desire to be an example of the believer, that others seeing Jesus Christ in us might ask regarding the hope that we have for all eternity. God, give us a new desire to live that way today, that you might be glorified thereby. I thank you for thy word. Bless in the service to follow. Again, I pray that we might listen with our hearts, that we might apply thy word as we strive to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, which will glorify you. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.